Let me explain to you why. Resurrection Sunday poses its own challenges. And the reason why it does is because when you begin to think about the resurrection and begin to think about what it was for and what it accomplished, you see very quickly that all history and all anything in the future, even eternity, hinges on this one moment in time. It's hard to try to develop a thought on something that is so lofty as the resurrection. It just is. When you think about all that it accomplished, we looked at earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We talked about if Christ hadn't rose from the dead, then our faith would be vain, then our loved ones wouldn't be seen again. If Christ didn't rise, then Christ himself, the doctrine of Christ, and everything that pertained to Christ would be absolutely a farce, a sham. And so to be able to go into and talk about the resurrection and what it has done for us, I find myself struggling because of all that it actually did do for us. To try to pick from that and to bring that to your attention and to show it to you. Nevertheless, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at 3 through 5, but I'm going to read 1 through 5. 1 through 5. Listen to what it says, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, that blood may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. May God bless the reading of his word today. Obviously, this morning is all about the resurrection. We've left the book of Acts to go into 1 Peter to talk about it. Now, we could have done this out of the Old Testament. We could have done it in Genesis in chapter 1, on the third day where dry land appeared, which was barren, where the Lord then calls on the green to grow, the seeds to grow, and life becoming apparent and obvious there on the face of the earth. You could then move on to Genesis in chapter 7 to speak about Noah and the resurrection there, where he went into the boat, but he came out of the boat as well. He passed through the judgment of God and came out on the other side, being a type of Christ. And we understand that. You could even talk to Genesis in 22. With Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac was taken up onto the top of the mountain. Abraham believed in the resurrection, believed that God was able to raise up his only begotten son, that he was able to raise him up and restore him back to life. You see in that same story of Genesis 22 that there's one that didn't come back from the mountain, and that was Isaac. Abraham returned without Isaac, which is a picture of Christ as well. All the way through the Old Testament, you get into the book of Job. You see where Job believed in the resurrection. This is not a new concept at all. It's a concept that we see through the Bible. And today we bring it to your attention. Beginning there in verse 3, Peter was writing to the church that was dispersed. He was writing to the elect exiles, those that have been called of God, those who were serving the Lord, those that were his objects of affection, Peter is writing to them to show them what they have in the resurrection. Listen to what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Y'all just bear with me for just a second. I'm having trouble with my light. I'm getting a shadow here. Okay, there we go. Is that blinding y'all? Jerry? Okay, good. Let me read that verse again because I got distracted here. This light bothered me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, let me say it. That's a mouthful. There's a lot there. But as we start, I want you to see in verse 3, praise is due to our Lord. Praise is due to our Lord. We're to praise him like Simon Peter does here. How do we do that? Lord, we come before you with a sacrifice of praise. That's how we do that. We come before him and we say, hallelujah. We say, thank you, Lord. We praise him. We tell him what he's done for us. We tell him about who he is. He likes to be doted on, right? Amen. Praise is due to our Lord. Peter here says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly blessed. He is blessed, and we're to praise him accordingly. Our text really starts with the origin of salvation. The origin of salvation, its maker and its great architect. Listen to what it says, verse 3. Once again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The origin of our salvation, its maker, its great architect. Our Lord looked down on us from his throne of righteousness and justice, and he has given us mercy. Now, the house should fall in when I say that, and I'll tell you the reason why. Because it should be so loud in here, hearts should be so overwhelmed with the word mercy that you can't contain your praise. Amen. He's looked down on us from his throne that he sits on, that is established on righteousness and justice. And he looks down on us, giving us mercy. It's not getting what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve death, right? The text here in verse 3 calls it great mercy. As soon as we hear the word mercy, the thing that I think about is a person that deserves, to be punished. That's what I think about. A person who has messed up, a person who's done wrong, or a person that simply needs help because they have went in their sheepish ways. Y'all know what sheepish ways are, don't you? Yeah. So someone that has went in that sinful path and those sheepish ways, that's been led into all different kinds of sin, that person is in need of great mercy. Mercy. They need to be pitied by someone greater than them. We know that the Lord does that for us. Mercy has been given to us from heaven, from the Father. You can't deny that because the Scripture says that. We receive mercy from the merciful, the Lord God Almighty. The mercy that we're talking about here is great. And the reason why it is so great is because our sin is so great. Think about it, guys. Why do we have to have great mercy? We have to have it for our great and abundant sin that we have. The multitude of sin that we have, the magnitude of it, what it entails. We need a mercy that is great A mercy outside of ourselves, a mercy that is pitying, a mercy that comes down and says, you deserve death, but I'm going to give you life. Mercy. It's a great mercy without measure. And it's a good thing because our sin is always before us and it is even without measure. The longer we live, the more we accumulate. Right? So we need an abundant mercy. We need a mercy that is great, a mercy that has been poured out on the children of God. It's been poured out on us. And it has, in fact, done this. This is a fact. Our Lord's great mercy has caused us to be born again. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. This great mercy has caused us new life. People may stagger at that or try to put that away or to the side and say that it is something that they have done themselves. But it is not. Remember, we were the ones in need of mercy, not God. Before there was ever belief on our part, there was mercy being extended from the Lord first. And that is a truth that we must delight ourselves in. He came to us first. We are regenerated. We are born from above. Born again, made alive, spiritually awakened, made a new creation or a new creature, became fruit bearers. Children of the promise. Because He has caused us to be. He has extended mercy unto us. He spoke life into us where there was no life. And without His grace being poured upon us, without His mercy being extended to us, we would be dust, dead, and nothing. Remember in the New World. Turn there with me for just a moment. Because I mentioned it earlier, but I want to read it with you. Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Talking about the second, end of the second day and beginning of the third day. Just so happens that it actually is on the third day. You reckon that's a coincidence? That new life rose from something that was not? Right, let's look at it. Genesis chapter 1, let's start in verse 8. Because this will close out the second day and begin the third day. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good, but it was barren, right? There was nothing on it. Listen to what it says. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. What is He doing here? He is calling something that is nothing as though it were. He is calling something alive, something that is dead alive. He is bringing life to something that is barren. This is what He's doing. Listen to what it says. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, by the way, on the third day, plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. This is where we see that the apple tree produces apples, right? That the new child of God is going to produce the fruit of what? The Spirit of God. We can't get away from that. We can't separate that. Where there is new life, there is new fruit. Verse 12, it says, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. So we see on the third day that Christ Jesus rose again, right? On the third day, he became the first fruits from what? From the dead. And in that, he has shown to us life everlasting. He has shown great mercy to us as sinners. Mercy that we didn't deserve. Mercy that we would never deserve in a million lifetimes, no matter how good we are. He has extended that to us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This new life holds a special promise. And I want you to think about this. The new life holds a special promise. A fact that is to be embraced. A living hope that we have. It is not a dead hope or a wish that so many people have today. That's to say, I'm hoping for this or I'm hoping for that. Carnally, people that are lost, and even as Christians, you may hope for a new car. But that new car hope is empty and it has no basis. It is not alive. It's just a wish. This is not what the Scripture is talking about. The Scripture is talking about something that is living, something that is active, something that is certain, something that is absolutely true. It's a hope that is real. It's a hope that is completely certain. Hope that is true, and it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the promise of a new and a real eternity with our Lord. This is the living hope that it's talking about, because you're going to see the answering of it in verse 4, where it talks about that living hope. It's a promise of a real eternity with our Lord. There will be no sickness. There will be zero pain. Anybody have pain? Why would we not want to go to this place? Let me ask you this question. And this is just human reasoning. And I know that human reasoning doesn't save us. But let's just be real. Let's be practical here. I mean, this is common sense. And it seems, I know, that common sense has flown the coop a long time ago in America, but why in the world would we not want to go here? There's no more crying. There's no more sickness. There's no more pain. There's no more shadows. It is light all the time. The Lord is the lamp in the center of it. There's no more sin. Who's tired of being chased by sin? Who's tired of completely being chased all the time, overwhelmingly chased by wickedness, by sin, because it's out there. It's on every corner. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? Who wouldn't want to be with the Lord? I don't know why anybody would reject. Just in human mind here, I have any idea why somebody would reject Jesus Christ. No sickness, no tears, no pain, no crying, no dying, nothing. No sin. It will be joy unspeakable and full of glory for all eternity. The means by which we will have this hope, look at the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to this great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ being the first fruits from the dead, and by Him all that have this hope, believing by faith, will pass through death without its sting, passing into the arms of our Lord. We will enter that rest when we take our last breath. There are those that teach that that we don't enter that rest, but yet there's a period of time where we wait. And it's not true. To be absent from the body is to be present with God. Amen. To be present with our Savior. Amen. He doesn't leave our side. He just doesn't. He underwent death to remove its sting. So when we pass, we go instantly to be with Him. Absent from the body is definitely to be present with Him. Christ was a pleasing sacrifice, acceptable to the Father. And because He was raised, we know that when we die, we will instantly be with Him. No getting around it. But also on that great day, that great notable day of the Lord, on the day of His return, something else is going to take place. What's He going to do to us? He's going to raise our flesh up, won't He? The graves are going to burst open. He's going to raise our flesh up. And we're going to raise up and we're going to have glorified bodies that are going to meet our spirit in the air, and we're going to be with Him for all eternity. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. I don't understand why people don't want it. It breaks my heart for them to think that they would want a phone more than the Savior. They will want things of the world more than eternity. Verse 4, it says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I want you to look at the description of our eternal inheritance. This is the hope that we trust in. First, it says it's imperishable. Right? Imperishable. It's eternal. Second, it's undefiled. No sin whatsoever. No spot, no blemish, no impurities. Absolute perfection. This is what has been prepared for us. This is awesome. It's great, right? Third, it says it's unfading. Unfading. Our Lord and our heavenly paradise will never lose its luster. It'll never lose its brilliance. Ever. We just bought a new car. And it shines to us, even though it's a 17. Right? I promise you, here in a couple of months, after the new is wore off, there'll be pollen on it, more than what it is now. There'll be rust in the wheels, like I've said before. And it will have lost, for the most part, its luster, its brilliance. Heaven does not fade away. The hope that we have that is stored up for us, that is kept by the Lord, it is undefiled, it is imperishable. It is unfading. This heavenly paradise will never lose its brilliance. After 10,000 years, it will be just as bright as the day that we enter. Still sparkling, still shining. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says we can't even truly fathom what it will be like. We cannot describe it. This is a hope that belongs to me. And if you're in Christ, then you as well. For it says that it is kept in heaven for you. And I'm going to stop right here, but let me finish this thought. Kept in heaven for you. And I want you to think about this. This takes us back all the way to the garden. The first garden in Genesis chapter 3. Kept in heaven for you. This paradise. This paradise. And that's what we're talking about here. How could it not be paradise? Being with the Lord for all eternity. The one that loved us. The lover of our souls. The one that has saved us. The one that has called us. who has shown mercy to us, the one who has blessed us with everlasting life, who has prepared a home in glory for us that'll never lose its beauty. This paradise is kept for us. And I want you to understand what kept means. I want you to pay careful attention to it. Kept means it's guarded. It is guarded for us. It is preserved for us. It is preserved from evil. It is in our Lord's hands. He keeps it and He watches over it. It is our Lord who will keep this glorious garden, this glorious paradise, and not our first parents, Adam and Eve. I want you to think about it. In the garden, Adam and Eve were called to work the garden, right? To tend to it. But it also says that they were charged to keep it. Keeping it and tending to it are two totally different words. One tends to talking about working the garden, working that paradise. It was something pleasurable for them. But the second one, kept or keep, means to guard. Yes, our first parents were told to dress the garden, but they are also told to keep the garden. We know that they didn't do that. It didn't happen. Satan was cast out of heaven. He was cast onto earth. He tempted Adam and Eve, and don't think it was Satan that made them sin. They were drawn away, according to James, by their own evil lusts, and they sinned. They succumbed to that temptation and sinned, and humanity fell. Thus, they did not keep the garden. They did not keep the paradise. What happened to them? They were kicked out. The second paradise that we see, glory, heaven. It was not left up to chance anymore. Jesus Christ went to the cross to offer Himself, to fall on that flaming sword of judgment that barred the way to the garden, going in back into paradise. He fell on that sword for us, that divine wrath poured out on Him, so that we then could have this beautiful inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and that is unfading, and it is kept for us. We don't have to worry about this second paradise. The Lord keeps it. Our second Adam, the first Adam, lost it. The second Adam regained it. And He keeps it. And so this morning, as I close, what can we not say about the resurrection? Everything pertains to it. We have eternal life. We find justification before the Father. All of these different things we have because of Christ raising from the dead. And today we praise the Lord. As verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Lord, we thank You today for what You have done for us. We thank You that You took on the shame, the guilt, the burden, the divine wrath of the Father, the sin of man. We thank You that You took that on for us. Lord, You even took on death and You took the sting. Lord, the stinger went into You and so it wouldn't have to go into us. Lord, You took it on and You defeated it. You destroyed it. Being raised again on the third day, Lord, You conquered death, victorious over it. And so, Lord, we know that we have that same hope, that same promise, that same assurance that we will as well. Lord, we love you today and we thank you for all that you do for us. And as we stand, Lord, I do ask that we would consider this heavenly dwelling, this second paradise, if you will. Lord, that is kept by you for us. Why would we not want to be there? And so, Lord, I pray today that you would minister to the hearts that are here as I can't. Convict them and show them the path. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, church.